Moeller. He's a wonderful Christian man, a faithful brother, now, as many of you know, president of Southern Baptist Seminary. Dr. Moeller describes that experience. He says, "We met with just about everyone in the Middle East. We met with the Druze militia, Lebanese, Syrians, Israelis, Palestinians, and the Egyptians. But I was never in greater luxury than when we met with a Bedouin in the middle of the desert. To be entertained in a Bedouin tent was an amazing thing altogether. The dinner was beyond anything I could have imagined. The head of the Bedouin, or Sheikh, hosted us, and hospitality is the big issue. You have to understand, when you consider the remoteness of the desert, the extreme danger of being alone and uncovered in the desert, this impetus toward hospitality is a matter of life and death. And if you're with the Bedouin, they treat you to a feast. It was a meal unlike everything I'd had before and everything I'd had since. When we were fed the most magnificent lamb I'd ever had, cooked on a spit over a massive fire. It tasted like mint because they had grazed the lamb on herbs." In 1917, I guess almost 80 years before, T.E. Lawrence, Lawrence of Arabia, experienced that same legendary hospitality from the Bedouin. He said, largely along the same thing, because the Bedouin traveled through hostile, isolated desert land, after long stretches of seeing no one, to encounter a visitor is a special occasion, often marked by feasting. He discovered something many of us will appreciate. The Bedouins in the early 1900s prized their coffee-making equipment as much as they prized their swords and guns. The main host himself first roasted, then ground the beans, and then mixed them with cardamom. Then he would take the first sip, demonstrating that it was safe and good, before offering a cup of coffee to his guest. For their main meal, Lawrence was astounded when two servants carried into the tent a round copper serving dish 5 feet across, overflowing with rice and leg of lamb. Now, if you're visiting with us today, I sincerely hope that you will stay afterward for our visitors' fellowship lunch. But I'm not sure that I can promise a 5 foot wide copper serving platter. I'm not sure if anybody brought theirs today. I didn't notice in Bryant Park any lamb being roasted over an open fire. But we will have food, and we will have coffee, and we will have fellowship, so I hope you will stay. The roots of that Bedouin hospitality culture that is now legendary, they extend way back in history, down through the ages. They extend, in fact, all the way back to our chapter today, Genesis 18, a very, very rich chapter. Turn there with me, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis 18. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord, that is Yahweh, appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Many of you have traveled or lived in hot climates that did not have air conditioning. So you know about the habit in most of those places of resting at noonday, you know, the siesta in the heat of the day. It was common even here in the U.S., especially in the antebellum South. This week I checked, there is a scene in Gone with the Wind when Scarlett O'Hara, a young Scarlett O'Hara, complains about having to stop and take her noonday nap. That's the kind of thing young people complain about, right? And older people just, I'll take yours if you don't want it, right? That's likely what everyone is doing here, but we find the scene opening up, Abraham and Sarah and their entourage in verse 1. They're resting in shade in the heat of the day. But then, verse 2, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, Do as you have said. Now, Abraham here is a model of extravagant, eager hospitality. And that's the point opening up. It's going to be an important theme that starts, and now we're going to see carry out and then contrast with what comes in the next chapter. But remember here, as Abraham does all these things, Abraham is 99 years old when this scene opens up. A 99-year-old sheikh of a sort of Bedouin community is entitled to his noonday nap in the heat of the day. But when he looks out of his tent window, perhaps it's open to get a little breeze or something, and he sees three visitors now standing off not far away. Behold, as the scriptures say, behold, he jumps up. Verse 2 says he runs out of his tent to meet them. Just try to imagine that now, this grave old man, 99 years old, running, the head of this entourage, running out of his tent in the heat of the day to meet these visitors. Then he bows to the ground and he begs them with that beautiful, the words of that beautiful hymn, do not pass me by. Stay just for a little while. He says, you know, allow me to bring out some water. You can wash your feet. You can sit here under the shade of the trees. It's hot. Let me bring you just a little morsel of bread to refresh your hearts. Now, we're going to get into some of the extravagancies of his hospitality, and they will be characteristic of the legendary hospitality of Bedouin people in that culture. But don't be distracted. Don't be intimidated by that. You do not have to have a whole roasted lamb before you can properly entertain people, before you can practice the beautiful discipline of Christian hospitality and ministry of Christian hospitality. Take heart from Abraham's initial invitation here. Even just a little morsel of bread, humble fare, right? If it's offered in the spirit of godly hospitality, if it's offered with the intent to refresh the heart, that is faithful Christian hospitality. We're going to receive some of that, as a matter of fact, from the Lord in just a few moments. So theologians debate here whether Abraham knew who these three men were. Just by looking at them, he probably couldn't tell. Initially, the indications are that he's just treating them kindly as he would treat any visitors who, again, in more of a desert, a hostile climate, and it's rare to encounter travelers, and when you do, they're in need of hospitality. He does address one of the men as my Lord, but if you look closely there, you see it's lowercase letters, so it's probably just a polite form, courteous way to address, sort of like we would say, sir, good sir, or something. And for this reason, Genesis 18 is often linked with a passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, where the apostle says there, let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain or practice hospitality toward strangers. For, he says, by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware or unwittingly. You maybe recall reading that passage or hearing about it. The angels unaware passage of hospitality, promise of hospitality. On the one hand, the apostle says, continue in Christian brotherly love, you know, show love and practice hospitality toward other Christians. But also, don't neglect hospitality toward those you don't know, toward strangers, toward outsiders. Always have a welcome posture to receive new people. The apostle says, by doing this, some have unknowingly entertained angels. What does he mean by that? Is he talking about a sort of ongoing reality that from time to time you may have angels show up, like Michael Landon, you know, and Highway to Heaven? Is that what he's talking about? It may, in fact, be what he's talking about. But we know for sure, at least he's probably thinking back to a very specific historical example when that very thing happened, and that would be Genesis 18. So once the men agree, Abraham presses them, please stay, let me refresh you. They agree. Verse 6, Abraham hurries back into the tent to meet Sarah. He says, quick, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Then Abraham took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set them before these men. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. I'm assuming here also, and most scholars assume, Sarah, as well as the others in the entourage, were also enjoying their midday rest in the heat of the day when Abraham sounded the alarm, right? And he rushed back into the tent. But here again, we see Sarah responding, you know, instead of that feeling, like I certainly can relate to this, instead of that feeling that somebody stops by and maybe you've been sleeping, you get, you know, rudely awakened, or maybe it's some other less than opportune or ideal moment, and you have to sort of stop for a second and get your heart right and figure out how you're going to react. Abraham just launches into full-on hospitality mode. Instead of just the little snack that he did offer them initially, he is all hands on deck. He's waking everybody up. It's a flurry of activity. Everybody's going to contribute. This is going to be a feast. If you study in the Hebrew, you can almost see the little lampstand cartoon, Lumiere, singing, "Be our guest," in the background. Everything, you know, all of, he's pulling out all the stops. Abraham tells Sarah, his wife, now, quick, start up the oven. We're going to bake cakes. And he's using the fine meal here. So there's different kinds of flour, right? And he's the best gourmet flour that we have. And he says, use 3 measures of it. Now, we've got some gifted bread bakers in our church. And I do still stand by my claim that we have the most wonderful and most delicious communion bread around. And that's thanks to your talents and your service, those of you who are bread bakers. In fact, sometimes, you know, we go to the fellowship lunch, and my favorite part of the meal, I usually come a little late, so, you know, I'm picking through the food. My favorite part sometimes is bread, the bread that you all bake and bring. Well, Abraham tells Sarah, use 3 measures of our best flour. And that might not sound like a lot, but the word here for measure, each measure was 2 gallons. So some of you who bake bread will appreciate this. I had to look all this up this week, but if 3 measures of 2 gallons each is 6 gallons. If you think of a 5-gallon bucket full of fine flour, a 5-gallon bucket holds 30 pounds of fine flour. That's 3 10 of those 10-pound bags, right, that you buy. That lasts you for a while, unless you're running a business, a bakery out of your house, right? And this is 6 gallons that he's calling for. I looked it up this week. You can bake 35 loaves of sourdough with 6 gallons of fine flour. That's what Abraham is calling for. Quick, Sarah, quick, get up. You got to bake 35 loaves of sourdough. Then Abraham, a 99-year-old Abraham, dashes over to the herd and he hand selects a tender bull. And he calls one of his young men from, you know, their butcher's tent, and he has it prepared as quick as you can. In other words, this is that legendary, that generous, that warm, over and above expression of hospitality. And when it's all prepared, Abraham himself serves the 3 men. Verse 8 says, Abraham stood by and waited on them personally while they ate under the tree. Verse 9, when they were all finished, they engaged in this conversation. And one of the men says, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham says, oh, she's here. She's back in the tent. One of the men says to Abraham, verse 10, I will certainly return to you this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, you know, sometimes when you're engaged in a pleasant conversation with someone you've just met, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, the conversation just takes the most unexpected, weird turn. That's what this is right here. If he didn't know before, Abraham knew now, these are special visitors. These aren't just three random travelers walking through the desert, particularly the one that just spoke to me here and asked about my wife by name and then repeated the promise of God. It seems like he caught Abraham off guard with this comment because Abraham doesn't reply. But then we're told that behind the men, inside the door of the tent, Sarah was listening in to their conversation. I couldn't help but remember that scene from It's a Wonderful Life this week as I was reading this. Remember the beginning of It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart and his father are sitting at the kitchen table, and Jimmy Stewart makes his little speech, and he knows that Annie, the maid, is standing on the other side of the kitchen door with her ear pressed against the door, listening to every word, like she does every supper, right? And Jimmy Stewart says, you know, "You hear that, Annie?" And she says, "Yeah, I hear it," you know. That's what this is. By saying that Sarah was back in the tent when Abraham told his guests that, they probably all knew, oh, okay, she's back in the tent. Just behind us, she's standing right next to the doorway, listening to every word we say. I mean, who wouldn't? Verse 11 reminds us then that both Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in years at this point. Sarah well beyond childbearing. So she's eavesdropping on this conversation, which is now coming to an end. And, you know, again, in a traditional culture, just kind of follow the flow of things here. After you receive hospitality, especially such generous hospitality as these men, the guests might pronounce a blessing, a thanks and a blessing on their host for all of his kindness. And maybe that's what Sarah thinks is happening now in the conversation. They finish their meal, they're wrapping up, they're getting ready to say goodbye, and one of the men wants to pronounce a blessing on their host. But instead of saying something like, you know, "May God certainly repay you double for all the kindness you've showed us today." Or "The next time that you travel north, you be sure to stop by my tent, and I will repay you with kindness, just like you've repaid me today." Anything like that, you know, nice, polite, predictable. Instead of that, this man, verse 10, "I am coming back around this time next year. And when I do," literally his words are, "behold, a son, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you." When Sarah hears this, she thinks, "What? Did somebody spike the goat's milk? What is he talking about? That is the most oddly specific and personal blessing I've ever heard. Who talks this way? This man must need glasses. I mean, how young does he think or suppose that I am, let alone my Lord Abraham at his age?" So verse 12 says, "Sarah laughed within herself." Now, a couple things. First of all, this is the only passage where we're told outright, explicitly, that Sarah called Abraham her Lord. And you'll remember that's important. We saw this a couple weeks ago. We saw Peter in the New Testament, Peter the Apostle. He picks up on this idea and he commends Sarah as a model of wifely submission and respect for all Christian wives. Here we see an example of that. Even here, in fact, it's the only example we have outright of her using that language. And this is in a moment of her internal, unguarded thoughts. And this is in a moment when she's been imposed upon, right? I mean, you think about this, how much do we generally like, and what is our internal unguarded monologue like when somebody shows up unexpectedly at a kind of inopportune time, you know, an inconvenient time? At 89 years old, Sarah still is careful to think of and to refer to Abraham, her husband, with respect. So I'll reiterate the words of the Apostle Peter. Ladies, especially as you get older, never underestimate the power and the importance of your testimony and example of loving respect for your husband, especially the older you get and the more years you're married. This is a critical testimony. It's a critical ministry to the younger women of the church without as many years, or maybe with no years of marriage, still anticipating what it means to be a wife. See Titus 2 for the details there. Okay, notice also, Sarah, sometimes we read this story, recall it, and we envision Sarah just sort of busting out laughing out loud, LOLing here. That is not what happens. Sarah's not being rude or irreverent. In fact, she didn't laugh out loud at all. This verse says Sarah laughed within herself. This was an internal, polite, interior sort of chuckle in her own thinking. And even though she was eavesdropping from inside the tent door, and even though she laughs within herself, the Lord knows it. Of course the Lord knows it. And so he says, the Lord says to Abraham, verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed season, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son." But then Sarah denied it, saying, out loud now, she says this out loud and blows her cover, right? "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. But he said, "No, but you did laugh." God knew that Sarah had laughed, even just in her heart. There was no point in denying that. But this is a very helpful passage for all of us. Do you ever find yourself praying very polite, guarded prayers? And as you're praying, you think, "I'm going to pray about this thing, and I'm going to pray about that thing, and I better not mention that thing, though. I don't really want the Lord to know about that. I'll go on to this thing and this need." Right. Adam and Eve hear God coming in the garden, you know, and they have that thought, "Oh no, let's hide. Let's hide behind a tree. That'll work." The psalmist prays, "You know my thoughts from afar off. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether." God knew what Sarah was thinking in her heart. And he knew that she needed a little reminder. We need a gentle but timely reminder, a word fitly spoken here. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There are a lot of things too hard for me, for us. But is anything too hard for the Lord? When we find ourselves, not saying out loud, but internally, in our secret thoughts, thinking things just like Sarah did here. I'm too old. I'm just too old for this. I'm too old to have a meaningful ministry, to contribute to the church life. I'm beyond the point when anyone could bear fruit for the Lord. I mean, just think about my life. That person I've been praying for, if they were going to repent, they would have repented a long time ago. They would have come around by now. Prayer is useless. The broken relationship here that I'm thinking of is far too gone for any reconciliation. Forgiveness is just not, it's an impossibility. God's way of doing things in this scenario, in my life, we're beyond that. This is too much of a train wreck. You know, we heard today, Matthew 18, God's method of reconciliation and working with brothers and sisters in Christ through an offense. But, you know, that might work in little manageable matters, but this is the real world. This scenario, this is a real problem. And sometimes you just got to take the gloves off and handle things your own way. We think very natural thoughts, just like Sarah is thinking here. And maybe we don't even say this out loud, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows our hearts. And he calls us back. Sarah is no villain here. It's very important for us to realize this. You know, again, I'm trying to communicate that. She laughed in her heart. And All of us would have too, at least. I would have too, at least. And I'm not very good at keeping my laughs in, you know. The New Testament considers Sarah a great heroine of faith. She is named in the Hall of Faith, specifically Hebrews 11:11, because she judged him faithful who had promised her a son. She's not a woman of doubt. She is a woman of faith. So God doesn't you know, drop the hammer on her here. God does not deal with her harshly in some sort of condemnation, but he gently reminds her and he gently reminds us with a beautiful question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 16, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said those words, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Last week we looked for a time at the idea that Abraham is the only person in Scripture who's given the title, the friend of God. And we're going to see that again now, an example of that again now. John 15, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants because, here it is, a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And that's the friendship status that we see here, the same thing. Yahweh says, among these three visitors, the one who's identified as the Lord says to the other two, here we are on our way to Sodom. And Abram has come out and gone above and beyond. He's fed us so graciously and so well. How can I hide from him the real reason that we're heading, that we're on this journey, heading to Sodom? The reason we're here in the first place. A friend would tell him. Besides, God says, I've chosen him. I've chosen him to be the head of a great nation. I've chosen him to bless all nations. I will include him as a partner in this conversation. He'll teach this to his children and his household after him to do righteousness and justice. Time doesn't permit us to look at the idea here, the kernel of this beautiful idea that Abram was a faithful man. And in some sense, he took seriously the responsibilities that he had as the head of this great household to make sure to teach, to impart to his children and to his household after him that they the ways of the Lord, that they may do justice and righteousness. So the Lord turns to Abraham and he says, in case you're wondering, you know, the three of us are not just traveling out here to see you and enjoy some of your wonderful sourdough bread again and again, and to take several loaves home and on our way, and thank you again for that. Actually, and we didn't come out here just to repeat the promise that was made to you about Sarah, your wife. Actually, we're out here on a trip. We're headed to Sodom because, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and the other city, Gomorrah, is so great, for their sin is so grave. And I'm going down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against them that has come up to me. If not, I'll know. We've seen this theme already in the book of Genesis, that God, before bringing judgment, because the judgments of God are perfect, before bringing judgment, God inspects. God listens and hears and tries the case. So there are two witnesses who will go and see if all these prayers that have arisen up against the city and violence and the violations and the wickedness and abuses of this city, if they're actually true. It can't be that bad. It's got to be, you know, overblown. It's got to be fake news, he says. So I'm sending two witnesses, two spies, to spy out the situation, and then I'll know. So the two of those men, the witnesses, the angels, they continue on in their journey towards Sodom, but Abraham and the Lord linger. Verse 23, Abraham comes near and says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I mean, suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous people that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That verse right there is one of those classic verses to memorize and return to throughout your life in times of disappointment or discouragement or heartbreak or fear or trial. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yeah. Yeah, he will. Abraham is no dummy. Abraham knows that in life, there are times when righteous people will suffer. Righteous people are susceptible to accidents just as much as unrighteous people are. This past week, I heard a report. 80 church members were reported either missing or killed in those devastating flash floods in Nepal, along with hundreds, maybe thousands more, right? Accidents happen, and disasters occur, and Christians don't hold some sort of get out of trouble free card in life. Abraham's no dummy. Abraham knows that. Abraham knows the lessons of Job. But he also understands what's being proposed here is not just normal. It's not just sort of in the providential scheme of things. This is God about to bring a supernatural act of judgment upon the wicked for their wickedness. And because of that, Abraham suggests, boldly but humbly, if you're bringing judgment upon the wicked for their wickedness, it wouldn't be right for you to unleash that judgment indiscriminately. I mean, he remembered, he'd known about Noah and how long and patient the Lord was before he sent the flood to wipe out the wicked, but he waited over 100 years until Noah and his house could build the ark and finish things and to preserve Noah and his household. So Abraham asked, "Lord, what if there are 50 righteous people down there in Sodom? I mean, if you just wipe out the whole place, you will consume those 50 righteous people who are known to be your people and known for their righteousness. And that just wouldn't be right. I mean, you are the judge of the whole earth. The whole earth looks to you for just judgment. And you've got to be known for perfect justice." Remember Abraham's original calling. Abraham has been called by the Lord to be a blessing to the nations. And he's fulfilling that calling here. Abram's already put his neck on the line to rescue the wicked people of Sodom once. Remember the whole Chedorlaomer story? Here he is doing it again. Going out of his way, intervening to save the wicked people of Sodom. And famously, he continues, verse 27. "Indeed now," again, here's that humble boldness, "I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all that city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Abram spoke yet again, "Suppose there should be 40. He said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not my Lord be angry, but suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And there, Abraham stops. The Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is a well-known passage. Often when we think of it, or you study it, this exchange here is described as haggling. Haggling, like in the marketplace. But when you think about it, that's not really what's going on here. If it's not haggling, what is it? What's happening here? With that question in mind, we'll try to answer that in a moment at the table. But first, please join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us for our little faith. Forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for laughing at times internally at your word, at your promises. In you is all knowledge, power, wisdom, and love. So impress upon our minds and hearts this eternal truth. Nothing is too hard for you, O Lord. Your Son has also taught us that on judgment he will say to his people, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was unclothed and you clothed me. I was sick and you came to visit me. I was imprisoned and you came to me. So give us true hospitality. Abraham here is entertaining you, Lord, and you came to him in Genesis 18. What a privilege that you would meet with your people and come to them. What a privilege that you will come and meet with us today at this meal in this place. As we do, O Lord, refresh our hearts, we pray. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Offertory reading comes from the book of Judges, the 19th chapter, beginning at the 16th verse. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us for making our own comfort and well-being the aim of our lives, while often neglecting the deeds of godly care and hospitality such as this. Reform us by your Holy Spirit, so that our giving would be more than the gesture of putting money in an offering plate on the Lord's Day, but rather that it would be the testimony and style of our whole lives. As we bring these token portions to you, we place 100% of our lives in your good hands and at your holy disposal for your heavenly purposes. Grant us your grace so that according to your command, we would learn to seek your will above our own and seek the good of our neighbors above that of ourselves. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave himself that we might have life. Amen.
Now please rise and join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. A couple quick prayer updates. Big congratulations go out to the Waldrons today as we add Eliana Waldron, Seth's wife, to our expecting mother's list. There you are. Congratulations. I was looking for you. Big congratulations to you. We'll be praying for Eliana. Also, our mission partner of the week is JEEP, Joint Eastern European Project. We're specifically being asked to pray for the four JEEP-sponsored churches of Bible translator William Tyndale. Among the many words that Tyndale is credited with either inventing or introducing into popular English usage is the beautiful word intercession. And intercession is what Abraham is doing here in Genesis 18. When we haggle, you know how that works. The bidder starts low, the seller starts high, and they go back and forth, eventually meeting somewhere in the middle. But that is not what happens here in Genesis 18, is it? Abraham starts high. He goes from 50 all the way down to 10. And each time, instead of countering with a higher number, God simply agrees with him. Yes, yes, yes. Think of it. Remember who we're talking about here. Sodom and Gomorrah. To spare a city as wicked as Sodom for the sake of only 10 righteous people inside. It's astounding. You know, it makes me want to say that great biblical word, behold the mercies of God. When I first heard the story that I used as the opening illustration about Al Mohler, I found myself asking a question: what is a man, a theologian like Al Mohler, doing sitting in the middle of a Bedouin tent in the middle of the desert on the U.S. delegation for Middle Eastern peace in the Madrid peace talks? The answer to that question is he was seeking to be a peacemaker. He was seeking to love his neighbor. He was seeking to bless the nations as a Christian, even the non-Christian nations, when given the opportunity. Far too often, we hear our gospel reading from Matthew 18, and we think, Matthew 18, that's where we learn how to deal with troublemakers. Instead of the real point, which is, Matthew 18, that is Christ's method for reconciliation. Far too often, we are like sinful Jonah, who relished and delighted the thought that the wicked city of Nineveh would be destroyed, rather than the faithful Abraham, who interceded for the Sodomites of all people. Romans 8 says that as Christians, we are people who have received much intercession. The Spirit Himself, it says, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And by His blood, Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there He also intercedes for us. So may we, who have received so much and who do receive so much intercession, so may we give as we have received. May we follow the example of Abraham. May we pray for our enemies. May we, as we just sang in How Sweet and Awful, may we pray and intercede for God to bring the nations to Himself. May we fulfill our calling and so be the salt of the earth as our Lord has commanded us. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your dear Son has consecrated for us a new and living way into the holiest of all, we pray that you would cleanse our minds by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we, your redeemed people, drawing near to you at this table with true hearts and undefiled consciences, in full assurance of faith, may offer to you an acceptable sacrifice in righteousness. We thank you now, Heavenly Father, for this bread, the body of Christ, for the people of Christ. We ask you to bless it as we receive it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Holy Scripture says that our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.